Welcome. My name is Hamish. If we haven't met before, it's a joy to see you. I'm the associate pastor here, and it's lovely to have you with us. Please do stay for that tea and coffee that Paul was mentioning at the end. We'd love to get to know you better, and we're delighted that you can join us here this morning. Would you turn with me, please, to page 984 in one of the Black Bibles, if you were given that as you came in. We're going to be reading Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. Many of you will know we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians this past semester. As we've approached Easter, we come to the end of the section we were in, running to the end of chapter 11. And after Easter, we'll be resuming the explorations in 1 Corinthians in our evening service. And we'll be looking at the book of Job here in the morning. And so if you would like over the next fortnight to spend some time reading that wonderful and challenging explanation and examination of God's sovereignty and human suffering, please do, because that'll really aid us as we chew on those truths together. But for this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to be focusing in on the events of Easter. This morning, we're going to be looking at the cross of Christ, as we've been thinking of all morning, considering what here in Colossians we're told by God was achieved through Jesus' death in our place. And then next week on Sunday morning, as Paul was saying, we will be taking out the zoom lens, as it were, and looking at the resurrection. The evidence for how Jesus came back from the grave, that he lives, but then really looking to see the implications of that for us all, whoever we are. But today, we're in Colossians chapter 2, page 984. I'm going to read from verse 6 down to verse 15. Let me just pray and ask for God's help as we read together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the fact that we can meet together. We thank you so much that whatever our week has been like, however our hearts are feeling right now before you, whether cold or warm, whether we are bowed down or lifted up, we praise you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are merciful and kind, that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And as we have just sung, that your kingly rule is over all. Would you reign in us and over us now as your word is read and as we consider it together? Please speak to us, we pray, and give us hearts and minds to hear. Amen. So Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is God's word. And it'd be great if you could keep it open. We'll be spending our time just working through those verses and trying to pull out some of what they say to us today. There's an outline, as ever, inside the order of service, if that would be of use to you. But I'd like to begin, as we get going, with a question for you that may well seem a little bit like a trick one. It may seem like it's almost overly obvious. As you sit here today, whatever your age and your stage, whatever your background is Christianly, whether you would be someone who has faith in Jesus Christ or not, are you someone who wants a fulfilled life? Now, don't mishear me. I don't want to use the language of fulfillment in a overly self-centered psychological way. It's not just asking, do you want the best life that you can possibly imagine? Rather, I'm asking, do you want and hope for a life that is lived as well as you possibly can live it? A life whereby morally, with all that you've been given, spiritually, with all that you are, that you are the person who God would have you to be. My guess would be that whoever we are today, the answer would be yes. You could just look at the culture around us and say everyone wants and is looking for a fulfilled life, is looking to flourish, is looking to grow and be mature. Let me be more specific about it. Are you someone, particularly if you're a Christian here today, as I know many in the room are you someone who wants to be as mature in the Christian life as you can be? To be as near to the Lord Jesus as we're commanded to be in his word, who has a love for God with heart and soul and mind and strength, who seeks to love others just as you love yourself? Do you have a hunger to help others to grow in their love for Christ just as yourself? Imagine that there was a button here on the lectern that if you could hit it, would give you all of those things, would you? I imagine that quite possibly there'd be a rush. Many would want to press that button so that they could grow in the Christian life. Now capture those desires, those yearnings for fullness, that longing to be effective in the Christian life, the desire to grow spiritually, to be mature, and then understand that for the church we're looking at today, that this little group of believers in Colossae about 2,000 years ago, those were precisely the things that they were looking for. They wanted fullness. They wanted wisdom. They wanted maturity. They wanted to grow in their love for Christ. You see, they had heard the gospel. You can see that in chapter 1. They'd responded with faith. They had believed, and they'd made a brilliant start. But then, as is so often the case for so many of us, other voices started whispering, some on the edge of hearing, some right in their face, saying that actually, look, trusting in Jesus is brilliant, but isn't enough in itself for fullness, for maturity, for growth. But Paul, throughout this whole letter, writes to them saying, no, 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 the way you have begun trusting in Christ is the way you're going to keep going. That is where true fullness is found. You could see that in those first verses we read, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received, in the same way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And this morning we're going to explore just why that is. There's 2 points for us there on the handout that hopefully follows the grain of what Paul is seeing. And our first one, in many ways, summarizes the main point for the whole letter. So I'd encourage you to go and read through Colossians. It'll only take you a wee bit and see if you think this stacks up. The first thing Paul says to them in verses 6 to 12 is that fullness is found in Jesus alone. And if you wanted to, if you're a note taker, you could underline that word alone. Paul is saying it is only in Jesus that fullness is found. You see, there were lots of teachings floating around at the time and still today that Jesus was not all that he was cracked up to be. There are some who would say Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and we're going to be exploring that next week. Come back if that's a question for you. There'll be others who say Jesus is not divine, that actually he's just a creature who God made, who was especially wise and especially virtuous. There were people who were saying that the last day when Jesus would return, that it had already happened, and so we could live this glorious, pain-free and sin-free life now. That was all floating around then, as it does today, but for the Colossians, it was a wee bit more subtle than that. It was something, therefore, perhaps all the more dangerous. See, there were teachers from a range of different backgrounds, it seems, saying, look, Jesus is great. We love Jesus as well. It's brilliant you've made such a good start with him. And that guy, Paul, who preached the gospel and from whom a missionary came to you guys, he's all right as well. He's nice in his own way, some wonderful strengths. But look, Colossians, you want to be mature, don't you? You want to know the secret of a fulfilled life? Well, come over here and let me tell you what to do. If you're really serious about following Jesus, you need to dot, dot, dot. And that dot, 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 if it's filled in then or now with anything other than a single-minded focus on Christ, is when it goes wrong. It's what Paul calls hollow and deceptive philosophy. It sounds sharp, this idea of insider knowledge. But actually, Paul says, it's stupid. It's folly. Because he can go so far as to say, here in verse 8, that anything that is pointing away from Christ, anything that's adding to Jesus, is actually something that will take you captive. It's the picture of a hollow branch, something that looks trustworthy. Maybe you remember climbing trees as a young boy or girl, and there's a branch that looks really great. And you remember the warnings of your parents, you've got to test the weight of the branch, but you think, no, 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 I'm invincible, and that branch looks brilliant. So you put your weight on it, and crack, the thing gives underneath you. Maybe it's just me speaking autobiographically here. Even then, there was a lot more weight for a branch to bear, perhaps, than it could have done. But here, Paul is saying, look, this teaching is like that. It promises lots, but it is actually hollow. It is vain. There is nothing in it. And the reason he can be so confident about who Jesus is, the reason he can be so assertive to Christians then and now that the only place you'll find fullness is Jesus, is found there in verse 9. Look at what Paul says about Jesus. Few words, but staggering truth. For in him, Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I mean, it's a truly staggering statement if you break that down. The God who made all things, the one who created the world we live in, think of the things you might have seen or visited, the places you enjoy, the one who made all that we are, with all of our thought, with all of our emotions, with all of our complexities, with all of the beauties of humanity and all of the wonderful qualities that we love in others, the one who gave us all that we have, from whose hand come all good things, even the breath we're drawing right now. The one who created the stars, the Bible just says he also created the stars, almost as an afterthought. The God who is infinite, the God who is ultimate, the God who is absolute, the God who is above all things. Paul says his fullness, one word comprising everything about him, dwells, present tense. It's not a past reality, but something still the case. Dwells bodily in Jesus. That in the first century Middle East, a living, breathing, talking, eating, sleeping, weeping man had the fullness of God within him. Such that anyone who wants to say, I want to know who God is and what he's like, could simply look to and listen to Jesus. And so, of course, then, the logic follows. Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you say that he is insufficient? There's everything in him. But Paul, do you notice, goes even further than that. He doesn't just talk about Jesus, but he talks about how believers in Jesus relate to him. Look down with me at verse 10. It's one sentence that runs together. And you, he goes from this giant cosmic canvas, taking us up to a mountaintop where we can see the panorama below us of Christ. He now zooms in, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. The big camera lens from Paul comes out and he tightens the focus on how the believer now relates to Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, and perhaps we can hear his voice today, you in your little town, you in all your mess, the confusion of whatever life might be, you as you are with all your struggles, you with the competing voices that might be in your head, you, the person, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you have been filled in him, the same word. All that is Christ's becomes all that is ours, if we are putting our confidence in him. You put it slightly more simply. There is nothing at all, Paul says, that the believer lacks if they trust in Jesus Christ. She has it all. And Paul is saying that through faith, through hearing God's word, through trusting in Jesus, through resting in him, well, we are included in the cosmic fullness that is his. That's what the language of circumcision and baptism are doing in those dense verses there in verse 12 and 13. It's this wonderful picture of being included in Jesus. As someone is lowered down into the water and then raised back up, it's a picture of sharing in his death and in his resurrection, such that all that is his becomes ours. You might cast your eyes down and just see how often in these verses the language of being in Christ comes up, of being with Christ comes up. You can't put a bit of tracing paper between Jesus and those who trust in him. So profound is our union with him, and so certain, therefore, is our fullness in him. So here's one implication before we follow Paul in to zoom in on the cross in verse 13. Paul is saying to you today, if you're a Christian person, understand who you are in Jesus and stick with him. And he's saying, if you're someone here who's looking into Christianity and isn't sure, only go to him if you would have this fullness as well. We could put it in the form of an equation. I'm a kind of historian and theologian, so maths is not my strong suit. But here's a word equation. It's something I at least can live with. Paul is saying, and it may be familiar, you've heard it before, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He's saying that if you have nothing in this world, and yet you have Christ, you have absolutely everything that you need. I wonder if you believe that this morning. I wonder if I believe that this morning. Because I must be absolutely honest, that runs so counter, so against the culture we find ourselves in and the world that we live in. And Paul is saying that the poorest believer in South Sudan today, though in the world's eyes they lack everything, actually in Christ they have absolutely everything they need in the universe. And saying that the most affluent person in the world, in our own culture, whether measured in terms of money or the gifts the world prizes, if they don't have Jesus, in fact, they have nothing of lasting worth. You know, we might be listening to this as followers of Christ, and we would affirm these truths about Jesus. We say, yeah, I do believe that. But the shadow of thinking can creep in that says, well, if only I had this, then I could be really effective for Jesus. If only I had this, then I could be really mature in Christ, really fulfilled. You might fill that gap in lots of different ways. If only I had this status, or this amount of wealth, or this particular job. Maybe it's less crassly material than that. You might think, if only I had a spouse, if only I had this family, if only I had the freedom from an unhappy marriage, if only I had the gifts that I see others having and I wish I had, if only, then... Well, if that's the way we think, then perhaps our gaze is being drawn away from Jesus and away from the fullness that is in him. But Paul says, no, you have all that you need in Christ for maturity and fulfillment. I'm conscious that there'll be folk here today who are looking into Christianity. It's wonderful to have you here with us. Please do come along, chat, ask questions. But you too, I'm sure, are looking for a fulfilled life, looking to be a wise father or husband, looking to be a good friend, looking to be successful, to flourish in all that you have. Now, don't mishear me. Jesus is not promising an easy ride here. Following him is hard, he says throughout Scripture. But we are being told that there is nothing anywhere in the world outside of Christ that will give you fullness. I wonder if you believe that. You see, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But a question remains, doesn't it? It's one thing for Paul to say to the Colossians, to us, look, everything is found in Christ. But how can we possibly benefit from that? Paul was saying just before we prayed how before Jesus came, it was like there was a no entry sign up between us and God, between Christ and us in all of our mess and in all of our sin. And that is why in verse 13, again, the lens tightens down. It's our second "and you," do you notice? First one was in verse 10. And now in verse 13, he zooms in on the cross of Jesus. Because if fullness is found in Jesus alone, well, fullness is secured through Jesus' death on the cross. That's our second point this morning. Notice how Paul speaks to the Colossians. It's really jarring, verse 13. He's been aquaplaning on these glorious waters of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 13 comes, "And you who were dead, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Paul, perhaps we might think a little bit grumpily, reminds them of their past. He says, look, outside of Jesus, before you trusted in him, you had nothing. In fact, you so lacked everything, you were spiritually dead. That though you bore all the vital signs of life, in God's sight, well, actually, it was flatlining. Because Paul uses the language there of trespass and uncircumcision to speak of what the Bible calls sin all the way through. He's saying that the Colossians, and it's true of us as well, away from God, have no spiritual CV. We overstep the mark that's laid down by God in his word. We've gone against his law. We've rebelled against his love and cast it off and sought to go our own way. And as a result, there is no life in us, whatever age we have lived in. Spiritually dead and under the judgment of God. And that is what Paul is saying here. There was this great barrier between all of God's blessings. And so something had to happen for all of the riches of Christ to be granted to those who by nature have no claim on him at all. And that is found in verses 13 and 14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, at the cross, the first thing we must see is that God forgives all of the sins of those who are in Jesus. Verse 14 is a really interesting little word. That phrase we've got there, the record of debt, it's the only time in the New Testament this particular word is used. It speaks of a handwritten record of charges, a handwritten record of debts with the penalty that needs to be set against it. And it's a very vivid image that. Imagine a receipt, a bill in a restaurant. Think of your own handwritten record of debt. Let me think of mine. I'm going to ask us to do an uncomfortable thing now. I want you to consider your sins. Sounds like a really kind of old school question to ask, but perhaps it's a good one. Let me expand on that. Consider the words that you've spoken in your life that were unkind or selfish, and then picture them being entered in a ledger by hand. Think of the words that you have failed to speak, ones that could have offered comfort, ones that could have encouraged others, that you've held back to yourself, marked with an indelible marker. Think of the thoughts of your heart that are angry sometimes, that are hostile, that are lustful, that are petty, that are self-centered, engraved on a slab. Think of the lies that you have told. I can think of the truths that I have failed to hold to or live in the light of, the promises that are made falsely, the commitments that are made glibly. In short, think of every time that you have gone your way, that I have gone my way, and not the Lord's. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, God says. And every act of straying has been written down and recorded. And next to it, there is one cost that must be paid. There is one debt, death. Marker after marker after marker, where my sins are recorded and the demand is levied against me. You may have been there when a big group bill is brought to a table after a meal, and it's intimidatingly long, and the figure at the end seems to have far too many digits in it. Now imagine that in a significantly more serious way. Imagine that handwritten scroll being unrolled. Let's take mine from the top of the stage. I take it would hit the floor, and it would bounce and unroll to the back. And while you were watching it unroll, I'd be gone out the back door, because I would not want people to see what was written on that. That is what each one of us has. The poet W.H. Auden calls sin the error bred in the bone. And that is a marker that each one of us has against us. But look at what God has done with it. Look at the words used in verses 13 and 14. Forgiven, cancelled, set aside. God has wiped the slate clean. He has paid the bill. He has paid off the debt. He's called off the bailiffs. The punishment has been dealt with such that he can say, look, this is no longer relevant. It's been set aside. And how has he done that? Verse 14, by nailing it to the cross. We've been singing of the death of Jesus all morning. And in the language of verse 14, what happened as Christ died is that that extensive record of debt, with every marker, is nailed to the cross with him. In the dust and the heat and the blood of the cross, as Jesus takes the full anger of God, the weight of his wrath against us that we deserve, that literally damning record of sins is pinned to the wood with the nails that hung Christ there. Such that even today, 21st century St. Andrews, those who have faith in Jesus, their sins are nailed to the cross with him. It is a glorious truth. It is a finished work. It is a certain achievement. And Paul says it is that that secures fullness in Christ. You know, we speak sometimes at Easter. You may have grown up, if you've grown up in a Christian home, with this kind of little piece of Christian jargon that the good news of Easter is that the cross is empty, for Jesus has risen. And you know, that is wonderfully true, as we'll think about next week. But I want to suggest this morning that the good news of the death of Christ is that the cross is not empty. Because while Christ is not on the cross, for he lives, the record of debt remains nailed there. Set aside, as we sung from Psalm 103, cast as far as east is from the west, full forgiveness for all who trust in Jesus. When we close in a moment, we'll be singing the song that was penned by a man called Horatio Spafford, and he puts it like this and captures it beautifully, that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And the invitation to us today is the same as it was then. If you are someone who is trusting in Christ, then keep on looking to him, gazing upon that finished work at the cross. Will you rest in him? Will you trust in him? Will you know the forgiveness that is found in him? And so be guarded from all the competing voices of the world. And again, the invitation to one who does not know Jesus is to have your sins nailed there with Christ, that you too may be free, and that you may know the life that he offers. So at the cross, all of our sins are forgiven. But secondly, and finally, at the cross, all of God's and so our enemies are defeated. Do you notice how Paul closes this little section? Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That little phrase, rulers and authorities, it just means spiritual powers other than God, who normally, actually, in Paul's writings, are opposed to God. Satan and those who would serve him and are opposed to God and therefore to his people. But Paul uses here the language of a Roman general. We move from the courtroom and legal debt to the triumphant field of battle. Roman generals who won a great victory would be brought back to Rome, and there'd be a huge column with the general at the head with all his finery, and then all the plunder that he'd taken and all his defeated enemies trailing through behind him. And Paul says, because of his death, Jesus is the one who is triumphant over every other authority that there is. It's a strong theme in the Gospels. You could read some of those references that are there on the sheet in front of you as Jesus, as God's Son and King, comes and he defeats the devil. He calls himself the stronger man who binds Satan and liberates people from his bondage and casts him down. As Matt read John 12, the supreme moment of that is when Jesus dies. And here we can see in Colossians that it is only because Jesus has died for sin that he is the one who triumphs over the devil. A trend in the 20th century church often has been to pit these two truths against each other. On the one hand, Jesus dies in our place for sins, and on the other, Jesus is the triumphant victor. But Paul states them both as equally true. We need the one if we're going to have the other in this perfect symbiotic relationship between them. You see, it is through dying for sin, we're told by Paul here, that the devil is disarmed. I'd love to chew over with you afterwards over coffee exactly how this link works between verses 14 and 15. But clearly we can see that as Jesus dies, Paul says he disarmed the rulers and authorities. It's as though the weapon that the devil would use to wield against humanity, their sin, that which alienates them from God, that which accuses our consciences, that which can keep us awake at night wondering why we're not the people we know we should be, why we're not the people who God has told us we should be, that has been ripped from the hand of the enemy, such that no longer can he have power, no longer can consciences be accused in our own minds or before God. Christ, as he dies, wrenches that weapon from Satan. He takes his biggest gun and removes the firing pin. Just like in the old days, someone would have taken a snake and defanged it. Well, so that is what Christ does to Satan, because he takes the penalty for death. He drinks the cup of God's wrath, and in his death, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2, he destroys the one who has the power of death. You know, for the Colossians who are under pressure to worship other spiritual beings, you could see that later on in chapter 2, that is good news. For us who can be so oppressed by fear, fear of other authorities in this world, fear of other powers. We can be overcome by the accusations in our conscience. We can look at the world around us and be fearful and think, well, is Jesus really in control? Well, actually, yes, because he dies, he is triumphant. A man who meditated more, perhaps, on both the reality of the devil and the greater reality of Jesus' triumph was Martin Luther. And in a letter he wrote to a friend, I think he captures this brilliantly. Listen to this. He says, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. And what of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. A wonderful confidence coming through of one who knows that Christ has triumphed because Christ has paid for sin. And you, therefore, and us, we follow Paul inwards. But we need fear no one else other than Christ. We must seek fullness nowhere else other than Christ, for none have an authority greater than him, either wielded in fear or in love. And so will we collectively look to him? Perhaps in the agonies of our own conscience, perhaps someone here wondering if they truly are saved through Christ. They believe in him, but they just can't believe that their sins have been dealt with. Perhaps someone feeling pressured by the world, by their own flesh, by the devil himself. Jesus died to win the victory, and he gives it to us as we rest in him. And so, therefore, we end where we began. It's why Paul can say, verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. All of God's fullness is in Christ. All of God's fullness is given to us in Christ. All of God's fullness is secured through the death of Christ for our sins. All of the triumphant reign of God is won by Christ through his death, and that is handed to those who trust in him. Will you have him? Will you know him? Will you walk with him all the days of your life? You may well be wondering, is this true? Is it too good to be true? Please come back next Sunday if you can. Because we'll be looking at that proof, that warrant, that glorious confidence that the tomb is empty. But for now, let's pray. And let's ask that we would know this Jesus. Father God, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would enable us to hear your voice this morning. Would we seek fullness only in him? Would we have confidence only in him? And whatever our doubts and fears, our struggles and our sorrows, would you, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to see and to love and to follow Jesus Christ as he is? Help us to walk in him and with him. And as we sing now glorious truth about him to each other and to you, Lord, would you write these truths in permanent marker on our hearts? For we ask it in Christ. Amen. Would you join me in standing and singing When Peace Like a River?